We continue with 3 John, verses 9 and 10. As we get into these two verses, the main thrust actually will be the characteristics of apostate church leadership. That is what John has given to us in those two verses. The apostate church leadership. The Christian faith has always been challenged by the devil through its authorized leadership. The enemy, the devil himself, he knows if he attacks the leadership and gets it confused, that he, devil, will succeed in leading many believers astray. This is the reason for every one of us as believers to pray for those who are church leaders. We should pray that God will protect them from the attacks of the enemy so that they will not go astray and consequently lead others astray. Now, what can go wrong in a church, especially church leadership, is represented in our section here of study by one man, Diotrephes. To help us recognize the church leadership that is apostate, the apostle provides us with 5 characteristics of such individuals in this particular passage. And so the passage reads, verse 9 and 10 reads, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with us. So if I come, I will call attention to what he's doing, gossiping maliciously about us. Not satisfied with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. Now, the apostle began his description of the church leadership, gonna mock, or a church leadership possessed with what I call violent, uncontrollable frenzy. This is what we have here. So, the sentence, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, that is the beginning, or if I may say, in the literal sense, it means, I have written something to the church. That's the literal Greek. I have written something to the church. Now, the verb right here is actually in what they call the aorist tense in the Greek, indicating that it has to do with something that the apostle has written in the past, but we don't know exactly when he did that. We're not told what exactly the right time that he did this. So it is possible that the apostle was referring to his previous epistle, or it could be even a letter that God the Holy Spirit has not preserved for us because of its limited value. While it is possible that the apostle may have been referring to his previous epistles, but judging from the context of this third epistle, it is very unlikely that he was referring to 1 John, since, as we recall, 1 John did not seem to have been written to an individual or to a specific church per se. In addition, the second epistle dealt mostly with false teachers, which is not really addressed directly in this third epistle. Therefore, in my mind, it is better to accept that this letter, which he's talking about, is somewhat semi-private, with limited value to the church. Now, there are several people who speculate as to what happened to this letter, if it's not a reference to the one that's in circulation, like the 1 John or the 2 John. Well, some of them feel that this letter was written to the church through Diotrephes, but that he refused to read the letter to the church. Possible? Well, others think that perhaps he may have destroyed the letter. In any case, what is important is that the apostle, by reminding them that he has written them previously, is now ready to give us the characteristic of what you may call mad leaders in churches. So the apostle has indicated that he has written them something, or something to the church, but he did not say or specify exactly what he wrote. But judging from the contents of the letter, which we will assume that this letter that he had the theme that John constantly wrote about. And that theme, of course, all through his epistle
One thing that keeps popping up everywhere, love one another. That is his major theme. And I am convinced that that's part also of that letter. But in that letter, the apostle may have emphasized that the best way to demonstrate this love is to other people is to extend hospitality to those missionaries or traveling teachers. This may be what he has given there a lot more detail. He may have given a lot more specifics of how to show hospitality to them, which the God, the Holy Spirit, did not see fit for us to have it, because it does not involve a principle that we all need to know. It may be something that is very unique to the time in which they live, that wasn't something applicable to the Christian of all ages. And so this is probably the reason why we do not have this. Now, the use of the word something here also suggests that this letter that he referred to may have been a private one, and hence no record of it whatsoever. But in any case, we understand that the content of this letter was rejected by Diotrephes. Now we come to that word church. The word church is actually ecclesia. E-double-K-L-E-S-I-A, ecclesia. It means assembly. It means church. Now this word is understood in different ways by many people. For example, an Anglican may speak of ecclesia as the one church. One church in England, maybe. Or the body of Christians. That's the way an Anglican may see it. A Roman Catholic may speak of it in terms of the universal church and then proceed to speak of the individual congregations that should be subordinate to one bishop or the pope, as they say. Some of the Protestants group may either think of the local community before they think about the whole church, or others may think of the whole force. So the thing is this. There is some confusion as to how best to translate this word ecclesia. Now, this is because ecclesia is a term applied both to an assembly of men as well as a congregation or people who have assembled to worship God, or people who assemble for a town meeting. They could use that word ecclesia. And so, this makes it very difficult. So in a sense then, this word has been rendered church, sometimes congregation, or sometimes assembly. Because of the nature of this word, Professor Smith, in his article in Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, Volume 3, from pages 503 to 536, about 34 pages, he discussed this translation. That word ecclesia, he discussed it in detail. He argued that to avoid confusion, this word should be translated assembly. Of course, he adds that that does not mean that we should banish the word church or congregation, but that we should always endeavor to preserve the wealth of the meaning involved in those words of either congregation or church. But if we understand the meaning of this word really to be assembly, then every congregation is known as an assembly of God. Every congregation that gathered together to worship God should be then known as an assembly of God. Now, immediately, we know there is a denomination by this name. However, the truth is, even this is a name for every congregation who have gathered to worship God. Even when you think about the denomination that uses this name, you find that it's really the redundancy when they use it. Because they say they're assembly of God, church, as some of them say. Well, that means if you really look at our word, because it's the Greek, what they have said is assembly of God, assembly. And you see, that's why I say it is redundancy. In any case, it is not the name that should be of concern to us as much as the attitude of those who have assembled to worship. It is the holiness, the purity of their lives, that's important. And that should be of the utmost concern to those who have gathered. So then, our concern in our passage of study is not so much as how to understand the word ecclesia, as then to say, well, it could be represented as an assembly. Nevertheless, John used it here to represent a body of believers who are the representatives of the body of Christ. That is where he used it. So what he says of one assembly here applies to all assemblies of God throughout history. Those who have assembled in Christ, that is the key. Those who assembled in Christ. He had written to a local assembly that was under the leadership of Diotrephes. This man himself exemplified those characteristics that are found in apostate church leaders. So with this, with the mention of his name, Diotrephes, we are now ready to look at or examine these five characteristics. The first characteristic of an apostate church leaders or leadership is the desire for superiority. That's the first characteristic, the desire for superiority. Now, this is given in our passage in the expression, loves to be first. Loves to be first. See, for Diotrephes, it is possible that he was aspiring to be the first among many leaders in the church. For the Greek word here, translated loves to be first, it's actually a Greek word, philoproteo. 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 This word appears here in the New Testament only once in our passage here. And it means to aspire to preeminence or the desire to be first. Now, the leaders who are apostate become consumed with their self-importance and want others to worship them, so to speak. They are preoccupied with honor and recognition. In other words, they are more interested in being recognized than they are actually of leading the congregation or leading the group, especially in the matter of spiritual nourishment. They spend more time prepping around in nonsense instead of sitting down and studying the Word of God. Now, I have heard some of the horror stories of those who want to become the bishop of their denominations. Some of them, from what I have been told, have done things that bring disrepute to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, all because they want to be first, or they want to be their own bishops. Now, I was told of this campaign carried out by some group of individuals seeking to become the bishop of their denomination. Now, you will be in shock if you have some of this, if you understand some of the underhanded things that some of these people did like politicians, just because they want to be bishop. And you begin to wonder, what is going on? Immediately, you realize that these individuals are definitely apostates. Or in worst cases, they may not even be believers. We don't know. For how can a person who wants to lead an assembly of God's holy people get involved boldly in things that the Bible tells us is even shameful for us to have a conversation about? And these are some of the things that I don't privilege now to give you the detail, but some of these things that have come to my notice, in really, in one sense, believers shouldn't even talk about them. And yet, these were some things that men have done about 2 years ago, trying to be nominated bishops of their various denominations. And so you begin to see that we're living in a dangerous time, and the devil is delighted with all of this. Because by attacking this, people get involved in something that has nothing to do with the spiritual growth of believers. So then, we must realize that the leaders of local assemblies of God are humans who are likely to run into arrogance or to desire to be eminent among equals. Believers are equal. No one is greater than the other. But the apostate leaders want Christians to believe otherwise. Leaders have their own spiritual gifts, so to say, and so does every other member of the local assembly. There is no one here this morning who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ that does not have one spiritual gift. You just may have not known yours, and possibly because you haven't grown up. Or maybe you've grown up. If you've grown up, really, the truth of the matter, you don't even have to know it. If you're grown up, I'm convinced it functions. You don't have to know it, it will function. So, our Lord, of course, realized that this idea of trying to be first is something that he has to enable right from the start because of the human nature. So, our Lord saw this behavior where it surfaced among his disciples, and he immediately warned them about it. By this, I'm referring to Luke chapter 22, verses 24 through 27. Luke 22, 24 through 27. This is where we see something regarding this issue here. Verse 24, Luke 22, 24 reads, "Also a dispute arose among them as to which of them are considered to be," look at the word, "greatest." Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves," using himself as an example. So our Lord indicates here that the desire to be first is what one should expect from unbelievers, not from believers. It is the characteristic of those government officials who are unbelievers. That is the issue that our Lord wants to emphasize to us. So he says that these rulers want to lord it over their subjects. But when it comes to the local assembly of God's church or God's people, that never should ever come to be the case. Never should leaders of churches or of a congregation want to lord anything over them. That is not the way God intended it. Instead, those who are leaders are to exhibit the spirit that they themselves are the servants of the local assembly for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ and for his glory. And so our Lord, who is definitely greater than any human being, came here, served his disciples, and serve mankind in general. So then there's no reason for church leaders to come up with this kind of arrogant position where they think that everyone should bow down and worship them. This is the doing of the devil, and it has caused so much damage in Christianity. Now the spirit that leaders, church leaders should have, should always be in accordance with what the apostle wrote that we studied in detail in Philippians chapter 2 verse 3. Philippians 2 3. Philippians chapter 2 verse 3, we studied this in detail, but just quickly remind you. It says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself." We studied this in detail. So it is as leaders forget this instruction that they find themselves in trouble. In fact, the development of papacy, or pope, as we're going to see this morning, is traceable to the fact that some of the early church leaders got blinded to this teaching from our Lord through himself and through the disciples. To illustrate this, let me just mention a few historical facts that contributed to papacy. How do we come to have things called pope? That's what I mean. So you could clearly see that it was due to lack of application of what our Lord and the apostles taught. Had that not been the case, we would not have what we have today. In the apostolic church, preaching and teaching were not confined to a particular class, but every convert could proclaim the gospel to unbelievers. And every Christian who had the gift could teach and exhort the congregation, but he has to have the gift. Now, this of course was the case, we can infer from Acts chapter 8 verse 4. Acts 8 verse 4. Acts chapter 8 verse 4 says, "Those who have been scattered preached the word wherever they went." It wasn't confined to any group And those who had the gift, whatever they went, they did preach. They did teach. So it is clear that the preaching of the word, specifically the gospel, was carried out by believers who were scattered because of persecution. At first, though, it seems that they followed the tradition that prevailed in the synagogue at that time. For in the synagogue, even visitors were always invited to give word or speak or give some word of encouragement. That's after they have finished reading the Old Testament Bible. Well, that explains why, for example, in Acts or through the missionary activities of the Apostle Paul, wherever he went, they invited him to speak in the synagogue. Now you can see this example in Acts chapter 13, verse 15. Acts 13, verse 15. That shows how this tradition was carried on in the synagogue. You have a visitor. He shows up, and you call him up to give you some encouragement or some word. Well, so verse 15 says, after the reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue rulers sent word to them saying, brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak. Now, that's a custom. That's more or less a tradition that they followed in the synagogue. They saw somebody that came from, let's say, from Jerusalem, for example. They immediately assumed that this person must have some great message to give them. So they will invite them. Now, the New Testament, of course, does not recognize any kind of what we may call spiritual aristocracy or nobility. It doesn't recognize that. But all believers are called priests and saints, with only one high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, there are spiritual gifts that are provided by God to certain men designed to mature the Christian church. In other words, the men are nowhere, as far as we know, they are nowhere called priests, as was in the case in the Old Testament. Rather, every believer is a priest along with another. There's no particular person who is called a priest. Though today we hear there are, people talk about going to priesthood and so forth. We will see how all of those came about. Now the question though is, how did this hierarchy that we see in most churches today, how did it originate? What was the origin of it? Or the Genesis? All that is leading to is, how did we ever come to have this thing that we call Pope today? Almost everywhere Christianity is known, people seem to symbolize Christianity with the Roman Catholic Church and Pope. And I was in my recent visit to Nigeria. You know that Pope went to Nigeria. Well, just before he came, they were preparing for him to come. And I have a relation who husband was one of the so-called chiefs and were Catholic and wants to welcome the Pope. And they were doing all kinds of things that really are not biblical. Well, this lady said to the husband, how could you all do these things? It's against the Bible. Yeah, his answer was, you know, if the Pope from Vatican can okay, who are you? Now, do you see the damage? Because they said the Pope has okayed what they are doing. Therefore, he must be right. And we're going to find out that that's exactly what the devil throws at. And that is the reason that we need to understand some of these things so that you do not allow anyone to mislead you. It doesn't matter who they are. I mean, in other words, remember now, no one is greater than the other in the sight of God as believers. We are all priests. No one has it with God, and you don't. That's not the issue. So then, actually, let's look at the history of this. So we begin to see how these things come about. The first distinction of a regular class of teachers from the rest of the believer is traceable to Ignatius, one of the early fathers, Ignatius. So these are names that you need to remember. Ignatius. I-G-N-A-T-I-U-S. Ignatius. He was a great father who taught well. He was well learned, and he did a tremendous amount of study himself. But it is he who first considered this group as clergy. And I quote, this is one thing that was attributed to him in one of his writings. This is what he says. The necessary medium of access for the people of God, he called the clergy. This is what he said. Then I quote, whoever is within the sanctuary or altar is pure. But he who is outside of the sanctuary is not pure. He who does anything without bishop and presbyter and deacon is not pure in his conscience. In other words, immediately you can see he has introduced that these men are so special. So he said bishop, presbyter, and deacon. In other words, they are the medium for believers to go to God. So if you don't follow them, then you're in trouble. That's exactly what he just said. Now, then of course, Clement of Rome was the first to use the term layman. You wonder how he came up. And this was in his letters to the Corinthian church. So then, at that time, the reason he used it was this. He made an attempt to draw a parallel between the Christian presiding office, in other words, those who are leading the church, and the Levitical priesthood, which consisted of a high priest, and Levites. Now, this parallel, some people believe, led to the application of the title priest to the Christian ministers or the Christian ministry. But that is at best an argument by analogy. The person that really was actually the one attributed to it was a man by the name Tertullian. 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 Sorry, it should be an A here. Tertullian. 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 He is the first father that was attributed to have directly made the assertion and so may be called the father of this priestly conception of the Christian ministry as the mediators between, or mediating agency, between believer and God. And that is why, for example, the Catholics practice what they call confession. And so they go and tell it a man and speak to him because he is supposed to be the priest, be able to take it to God. But this is where all of this started. So then the truth of the matter is that by the 3rd century, it became customary to apply the term priest directly and exclusively to the Christian minister, especially the bishops. Now, it was at the same time, too, that the term clergy was applied to the ministry in distinction to what they call Christian people or laity. So it was in this 3rd century that the foundation was laid for what we see today in the papacy. The early church, though, felt the need for compact or solid unity because of persecution and because of heresy. And so this led the episcopate. By episcopate, we mean the body of bishops. The body of bishops, that led them to come together under the principle that union is strength and division is weakness. So this unity was offered in the bishop who held what we may call a monarchical or a patriarchal type of relationship with their congregation. In other words, some of these were almost considered the sovereign rulers of the congregation. Once this thing has been set up from the 3rd century. And so they became almost like semi-gods. And they could say after anything they chose, so to say. And that was it. And so this is the way some of these things came about. But even then, at that time, every one of them enjoyed equality among themselves. In other words, if this is the bishop of Bedspring and the other one is bishop of Laurel and so forth, they were all considered equal to each other. None was seen as being greater than each other. However, as Christianity began to spread, things began to change. So it is at this point that we see the pure human element taking over, which led to the papacy as we know it today. The local churches began to treat the churches in the metropolitan areas as to be the lead churches. In other words, this meant that the bishop of the metropolitan areas began to be regarded as higher than those in the country. In other words, illustration, or best way to explain it, people, if you had a couple of bishops in this area, well, and you had bishop maybe in Chicago, Well, because it's a metropolitan area, they would say, well, he is more influential, he is more important than the pastor or the bishop in a small place. So this is the way they come up, have this. So consequently, the local churches in Antioch, Alexandria in North Africa, and Rome became more prominent and were viewed as the chief bearers of the pure church tradition. Now, so the name Patriarch was first used, especially in the East. They used it as an honorary title for all bishops until about the 4th century, when this title then was applied to the bishop of the what they call ecclesiastical and political capitals of the Roman Empire. In other words, the title Papal, or in a sense, Patriarch, was actually applied to churches, to the bishops of the churches who were in Antioch, Alexandria, and Rome. So eventually, as things continued to go from bad to worse, eventually the term Papa was arrogated to the Roman bishop, and he was given Summus Pontificus Vicarius Christi. This is a Latin word, sumus, S-U-M-M-U-S, pontifex, P-O-N-T-I-F-E-X, vicarius, V-I-C-A-R-I-U-S, and Christi. Now, in English, this Latin word, as far as, this is the best way to translate it in English, the highest or uppermost priest standing for Christ. Now remember, that is the title of the patriarchs. In other words, what I'm saying is, here, if you go back so you can begin to get the picture. There was a bishop in Alexandria in North Africa. There's one in Rome. There is one in Antioch. Because these were the metropolitan areas, so to say. Well, eventually, these people decided, because Rome was a political center. I mean, every one of these things were really Roman provinces, so to say. But Rome, because of how influential it was, they decided now to single out the patriarch or the bishop of Rome and apply the title Summus Pontificus Vicarius Christi. In other words, which were translated in English to mean the highest or the uppermost priest standing for Christ. So, the more the local churches moved away from the Word of God and began to rely on tradition, things eventually degenerated, whereby the Bishop of Rome started claiming absolute authority over all the local churches, and it was a matter of time before he was assigned the infallibility of the Pope. Therefore, it is not surprising that in 1870, the First Vatican Council established that the Pope is infallible when he speaks what they call ex cathedra. Ex cathedra, E-X-C-A-T-H-E-D-R-A, ex cathedra. Now, when they say that ex cathedra, that is whenever he defines a doctrine concerning the faith or the morals to be held by the church, that whatever he says, that's it. He's infallible in it. Ex cathedra, actually out of a chair, really. But this is the way they viewed it, that whatever the Pope said, when he's defined the issue of faith or morality, that's it. It's absolute and cannot be changed, and it's never an error. Now, immediately, having said that, you heard me when I said he was visited my home with all kinds of things. And the thing that that was said that was okayed by Vatican, in my mind, borders around worshiping Satan. in my mind.
But, you know, yet, according to them,
he has to be infallible.
So the point of all of this bit of history is to show that the local churches or the local assemblies, had they remained faithful to the writings of the Apostle John and Paul and the teachings of our Lord, this power that has been assigned to the Pope would have not taken place. Also, it is the decline of the truth and the growth of tradition that created what we now know as the Pope. In any case, this is to the delight of Satan. People began to worship power and glamour instead of the Lord himself. And the result is what we may call great apostasy in the church, in the early church. This continued until God raised men like Martin Luther and Calvin to correct the falsehood that the church, through the Roman Catholic, has found itself because the church has abandoned reliance on the Word of God. We should note, of course, that the biggest problem with the Roman Catholic Church has to do with tradition. That is the biggest problem with the Roman Catholic Church. It never questions the inspiration of the Bible. A Catholic believes that the Bible is inspired. That's not his problem. Rather, the problem comes that they maintain that the Bible in itself is neither complete nor understandable in itself. That is the danger. That the Bible is neither complete nor understandable by itself. In this way, it views tradition as authoritative, as God-given, and therefore must be used to augment and interpret the Word of God. So to the Roman Catholic Church, the reason for believing anything is because the Church says so. By the Church, they mean the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church. So with this remark, we should now proceed to see the second characteristic of the apostate leadership in any local church. Now remember the first one. The first one is the desire for preeminence. That is the first one. To be first, the desire for preeminence, superiority. That is the first thing. Once you see it, you can tell that the church is bordering towards apostasy. Whatever any church leader falls into that group or whatever causes a person to move in that direction, whenever any church leader gets intoxicated with the power, that is the beginning of apostasy. He may be a great man of the Word of God, but once that creeps in, that is his downfall. And that is why all people should pray for those who are in this kind of leadership position, so that the devil will not tempt them or push them in that direction where they find themselves looking for supremacy instead of remembering that they are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ and not people who are out there for glamour and so forth. So then that brings us to the second characteristic. The second characteristic of apostate leadership is that it ignores the apostolic witness and authority as demonstrated in the written Word of God. The apostle described this in the words when he said, in the verse we're studying, "will have nothing to do with us." That is a sign there. Now again, let me remind us that although the apostle spoke of Diotrephes, it is in the sense that he represents apostate leadership. The expression "will have nothing to do with us" is literally from the Greek. This is the way it reads. He keeps on not accepting us. That's really what the Greek says. He keeps on not accepting us. Now, the word "accept" comes from a Greek word, epidekomaia. E-P-I-D-E-C-H-O-M-A-I. Epidekomaia. That is a word that is translated in our NIV in particular, where it says "have nothing to do with us." But the word actually, it means, it means to receive as a guest. That's one meaning it has. It also means to accept or not to reject, in a sense. So, Professor Martin and Milgan, some of these experts in the Greek language, they suggest that the meaning here should be not to recognize someone's authority. But that's the best way to understand the meaning of this word in this context. That it means not to recognize someone's authority. So our word appears twice or two times in the New Testament. And these occurrences are found only in the passage that we're considering. That is in verses 9 and 10. So since the basic meaning here is to receive or accept, we should then understand or at least determine in what sense that the apostle uses it in this case. It makes more sense to accept the meaning of rejecting one's authority, because not receiving the apostle and his associate at this time of the history of the church definitely meant the rejection of the apostolic authority. Also, there is no indication that the major concern for the apostle was that he was not personally welcomed by Diotrephes. That's not his concern. The us here refers to the apostle and his associate, or those he sent to represent him. So if those sent by the apostles were rejected, that means the rejection of the apostle himself, which ultimately means the rejection of the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ through the disciples. So today, this type of behavior is found among those who reject the authority of the Bible. They reject it right away. Or those who feel that the Bible is incomplete. Now, the rejection of the authority of the Bible can become very subtle. For I have indicated how the Roman Catholic Church puts equal weight to tradition as well as the Bible. This is really, in my mind, a subtle attack on the authority of the Bible. The Bible is the only source of faith. Tradition in no way should be considered on the same level as the Bible, since this is tantamount to rejection of the Bible's authority in a very subtle manner. When tradition begins to be equated with the Bible, and I'm sure some of you keep ringing in your mind that recently Mr. Hoda has taught about traditions and custom. And you can see what is the danger of all of this. It comes right here. It begins to impact so much on the church. There are too many traditions today in Christianity that you sometimes begin to think, it's in the Bible. Yet, it has nothing to do with the Bible. It is because Satan knows how to twist on tradition, make it so powerful to the extent that it will eclipse the word of God. So you see, unless a person rejects the authority, or by directly or indirectly by placing the same importance on tradition as he does the Bible, he will have a hard time explaining some of the inconsistency between tradition and what the Bible teaches. But because these people, especially the Catholic, have decided that tradition is as good as what the Bible says, therefore, if according to their tradition, forever has been going on since the fourth century, and they carry it on to today, wherever you say, they say, well, the fathers practice it, therefore, it must be right. Except they don't say that the apostles practiced it. They will just say the fathers. And sure enough, these were men that I've mentioned, a couple of them. They were great men of God. But they, all of a sudden, they got sidetracked a little bit. And they got into tradition. And before you know it, they came up with things that are now founded in the Word of God. And as far as we know today, the Catholic Church relies heavily on tradition as against the Word of God. It doesn't mean, like I said, that they believe the Bible is the Word of God. They just say, well, yes, it is. But, you know, God didn't give everything in the Bible. He gave some to the church. And the church, they mean to the Pope and all the church leaders. And so this is why this thing is a very dangerous thing. And that is the thing that characterizes any apostate leadership. It will have to reject the authority of the Bible. Well, because our time is up, we will take this up next week and continue to develop it. Let's pray. We have been dealing this morning about those who reject the authority of the Bible, because the Bible is the only source of faith.
The Bible tells us clearly that Christ came to this world and died for our sins. The Bible clearly tells us the reason he did so, because no human being was qualified, not an angel was qualified to go to that cross and die for us. Because we are all sinners. Because we are separated from God. Yet in God's plan, he sent his son Jesus Christ, who went to the cross and took our sins. Now you may have been under tradition, and you may think that you're a Christian, because you've always gone to church. But if you have never personally trusted Christ as your Savior, you are not a believer. And so we're giving you the opportunity this morning to contemplate in your soul, to tell God the Father that you're trusting his son Jesus Christ, that you're believing that he's the one who died on the cross for you. For the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God, and by believing you will have life through his name. If you believe this morning, the Bible says, him that comes to him, he will no wise cast him out. As many as receive him, has he given the power to become the sons of God, even those who believe in his name. So if you believe in Christ this morning, eternal life will be yours. God will give his righteousness, both of which are essential to spend eternity with him. And so, if you are here this morning and you have not personally trusted Christ, you can do so right now. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. May we continue to grow in knowledge of the truth. May we continue to recognize that the only authority that you have left for us in this planet is your word, and that our actions, our every aspect of our life must have a bearing from the truth of the word. This we request in Christ's name. Amen.